apologize for two things. First, that I've got very little voice. I began to lose it at the end of the second lecture to the ministers on Thursdays on Romans, and it's just beginning to make its way back again. But never fear, Ian will turn up the loudspeaker and say you'll get my croaks as well as my voice, and I hope we'll all manage. I apologize, too, that the hymn of that tune wasn't very well known to you. The doctrine superb, the tune rather dreary. If, therefore, your feet and hands are frozen, why not, while I'm finding my place in my notes, just shake hands with your next-door neighbor now. I'll give you 30 seconds to do it, and that will warm you up. Well, you were very good about your 30 seconds. Now shall we be quiet and I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we tremble before your word in the sense that we believe it to be the final truth for men and for ourselves, and we would not be a church that sits loose to it or individuals that scorn it. And we pray that in your goodness you will teach it to us through human lips today. Help us in our study. Cause our hearts to be filled with joy as we understand what you say to us, and give us grace during the coming days to translate it into life. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Luke chapter 19, verses 5 and 6. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Yes, it's very difficult for a preacher to have to read the Bible so poorly as that. I'm sorry. What a magnificent verse. I would like to be able to say it with all the accents that it needs, but I can only croak at you, and I hope that you can make up the difference. Zacchaeus, hurry up and come down, for today I must abide at your house. Now, this is the last of five Sunday mornings that we spent together in October, looking in an introductory way at Luke's Gospel. Many people think that the third Gospel is the most beautiful of them all. I doubt if we can make that kind of comparison, but it certainly is the most wonderful book. Luke, as you know, was accompanied the Apostle Paul on his journeys, and many of the things in his two books, Luke's Gospel and the Acts of the Apostles, harmonize wonderfully together. If you love one book, you will love the other. Now, the introduction that I've tried to give on Sunday mornings has not been as adequate or full as I would have liked. I've tried to pick out some of the great characteristics of John's Gospel. At any rate, for me, it's been the beginning again of a serious search, and I hope it'll give you a taste for a serious search for yourself. It's also been a help, I think, that Hugh on Sunday nights has been talking from Luke a great deal, and that's helped to fill it out. And by the way, do come tonight at 7 o'clock. If you weren't thinking of it, you will thoroughly enjoy it. And the great thing about Sunday night is it's about twice as full as Sunday morning, and therefore everybody is a radiator at 95 point whatever it is degrees, and you don't have to worry about the boiler at all. Now, this Sunday morning, I was down to do the note of praise in Luke's Gospel. I am going to touch on that, but it's not going to be the only note from Luke's Gospel we're going to look at. This note of thankfulness and joy that is so characteristic of his Gospel. I'm actually going to go back, as I sometimes do, not often, but sometimes, to our Tuesday theme this last week, which was the story of Zacchaeus from Luke 19. Often I feel when I do a Tuesday sermon to the business community who come here, I only have 20 or 21 minutes, that there's so much that I've had to leave out. And I certainly had to leave out this great note of joy that is here in verse 6, and many other things beside. And I thought, therefore, that I'd go back to the story of Zacchaeus and see what light it throws on what we've discovered so far about Luke and his Gospel. Now, I'm aware that it's almost too familiar a story. We regard this story, don't we, as a Sunday school speciality. As I saw some of the young teenagers leaving church just before the sermon, in a sense I was rather sad. I suppose the idea is that when you're young, you want the simple milk of the word, whereas we shall be doing the meat of the word. Well, I don't think you could have anything more basic than what we as grown-ups are going to be studying together for these next few minutes. And I hope that you won't think, because it's such a favorite Sunday school and young people's Bible class theme, that you've nothing to learn from it. If you think that, you're greatly mistaken. It is a story that actually I've been rather chary of taking amongst some kind of adults. For example, I think it's right to say that I haven't preached on Zacchaeus on a Tuesday to the business community since I came here 28 years ago. This is because a very green young preacher on one of those first Tuesdays, I took this story, and a man, I remember him very well, he wasn't a bear of great brain, I discovered afterwards, but a very delightful man, came up to me afterwards as I was standing underneath the pulpit and said, "Mr. Lucas, I hope you don't think we're all like that." Referring, of course, to this robber, Zacchaeus. So I hastened to assure him that I thought they were all most upright people in the city and that I wasn't, by choosing this theme, getting at them. Well, now, of course, 28 years has gone past. People like my friend, well, they were indeed a very respectable generation. But there are many people leading the financial aspects of the city today who were brought up in the 1960s. And I think the story of Zacchaeus will probably fit, the cap would fit a great deal more in the city today than it did 28 years ago. But that's another matter. Well, now let's look first then at the reminder we have in this story of the people for whom Christ came. That's where we're going to start this morning. One of the things we learned when we first started this series at the beginning of this month was the universality of the gospel. Luke's great master, Paul the Apostle, knew that the gospel had got to go to all nations and all sorts and conditions of men. It was literally for everybody. And that theme went right home to the heart and touched the pen of Luke the writer. What we discovered when we started out 5 weeks ago is that Luke is literally interested in everybody. And some very strange people are reached through the love and grace of Jesus Christ. We looked at the emphasis in this gospel on Christ's speaking to women, to the poor, all sorts of people who might easily have been neglected, and indeed were neglected. And verse 10 puts in a sentence, the people for whom Jesus Christ came, and as this is our last Sunday in Luke, I want to underline it and emphasize it and look at it again. The Son of Man came, says Jesus, to seek and to save the lost. Almost threadbare, those words, aren't they? But what do they mean? Now, many modern writers and thinkers, including quite a number of evangelical leaders in the West, think, and Luke is part of their evidence, that Jesus came in a very special way for the poor, the oppressed, and the exploited. A phrase that has been used is that Jesus had a bias to the poor. Now, that is said by people who have not been completely politicized. There are, of course, teachers in the church today, as you will know to your sorrow, who have changed the whole of the New Testament gospel into a kind of political program. I'm not talking about people like that. Nevertheless, there are keen and Bible-loving people who tell us that the bias of Jesus was to the poor people of the land, and that if we study Luke's gospel, for example, carefully, we shall be absolutely sure of that. Now, it's very difficult, isn't it, to protest or argue against that without giving the impression that you're very uncaring, especially if you do it from the pulpit of St. Helens, and especially on Tuesdays when we are here amongst the financial experts of the city. And, of course, we ought to care for the underprivileged. We ought to care for the poor, as the Lord Jesus Christ certainly did, and Luke often draws our attention to it. For example, in this story, we shan't have time to look at this much more again, notice that Zacchaeus says he's going to give half his gifts to the poor, and it's quite obvious that that meets with the approval of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, this is not a simple argument to deal with. I'm not going to do it this morning, partly because our society in the West today was so different from theirs. There was only a two-tier structure in the ancient world of our Lord's day. That is, the haves, the rich, and the have-nots, the poor. The famous middle classes are very much a modern phenomenon. If you want to understand the world in which Jesus lived, you have to go back to England in the early days, when in the village community there was the feudal lord and the baron and the rich person and then everybody else. Now, was Jesus then someone with a bias against the baron and the feudal lord and the rich person? Was he a one whose message was simply for those who were poor and oppressed? What is the bias of Jesus in this story? Now, I don't mean to be absurd if I say that someone coming to it without very much understanding of the Bible and how to study it might look at verse 2 and suggest that the bias of Jesus was very much to the rich. Zacchaeus is called a chief tax collector. You will not find that phrase in the whole of Greek literature except here. That means amongst the tax collectors he was extremely important, a leader. And certainly a very rich man. Did Jesus then have a bias for the rich? It appears that in the United States and in Great Britain and in other very wealthy countries, there are Christian programs that seem to give the impression that that's where they want to aim. Are they following the Lord Jesus Christ rightly? Well, now, my study of Zacchaeus for last Tuesday, and one of the things, of course, sometimes frustrating for a preacher when he has only 20 minutes, is that he gains so much more than he's able to tell people and has to drop out on his way up the pulpit a lot of good things that he would love to say. My study for Zacchaeus caused me to see that the bias that Jesus has in Luke here is a very striking one. We might call it a bias to the tax collector. Because this is the sixth notice about tax collectors in Luke so far. And I'm going to ask you to loosen your fingers and to turn these up with me. It'll keep you warm. Because it is such a very striking characteristic of this third gospel. And I want you to go back, if you will, with me to Luke chapter 3, verse 12. We'll just run through these quickly. I won't stop. But as we run through them, I would be grateful if you would study them carefully because I'm going to be asking you a question in a moment. Well, now, have I got my first one right wrong straight away? It almost looks, doesn't it, as if it's just that I'm in Mark, that's all. That just shows what it is. When your voice goes wrong, you find that every other part of you falls to bit as well. Luke 3:12, tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said, "Collect no more than has appointed you." So there are tax gatherers who are amongst the crowds lining up for John's baptism. Chapter 5, verse 27. After he went out, he saw a tax collector named Levi. He said to him, "Follow me," and he left everything and followed him. Chapter 7, verse 29. When they heard this, all the people and the tax collectors, notice how they are singled out, justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. 15:1. Come now to the fourth reference in this gospel. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and so on murmured. Chapter 18, verse 10. Two men went up to a temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee said, and I won't go into that, but the tax collector, verse 30, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then, now over to chapter 19, 1 to 10, here is Jesus in the home of a tax collector, actually choosing to go to his house against the criticism of the crowd, and he and the tax collector rejoicing together. Now, I don't need to tell an informed congregation that the tax collectors of those days were not like my late Uncle Billy, who was in the Inland Revenue, a very decent bloke, if rather talkative. These tax collectors were detested everywhere because of the oppression and fraud that they were guilty of. They were classed with the vilest of mankind, rather as we think of the IRA, and the Jews especially abominated them. They were regarded as bloodsuckers for a heathen conqueror. And such service was looked upon by their contemporaries as utter degradation, and in consequence they would be excommunicated from the synagogue, and their families, wives and children, would be disgraced. And that could mean a very hurtful amount in their society. Now, with this in mind, may I humbly ask, if you were following carefully when I asked you to look at those verses, I know sometimes when the preacher asks you to look at verses that you imagine that it's just padding. I'm not going to ask you to do it all over again, though I would love to do so. Because if you were studying it carefully while we were going through them at great speed, you will notice that everything that Jesus says, or rather Luke says, in the gospel about the tax collectors is favorable. Did you notice that? Not a singular unfavorable thing about these men who were abominated in their time. He says that they wanted to be baptized. He says that they spoke up for Jesus Christ. He says that unlike many of the religious people, they drew near to listen to him. They didn't think a sermon was a bore. He goes as far as saying that if you want to know how to pray, you'd better go and ask a tax collector. Is that not extraordinary? I mean, is Jesus simply being perverse? It's very popular, isn't it, to be perverse like that? I'm ashamed to retell the story of once when I found myself, I cannot think it happened, and I'll never let it happen again. I was called upon to preach at a little boys' prep school at Ascot, one of the most expensive little boys' schools in the country. I don't know quite how I got the invitation, and it's enough now to make me wake up in the middle of the night and scream and think that I would have to be able to preach the things of God to these little nippers. For many of you who are very gifted at that, but I don't think I am. But I vividly remember the headmaster, who presumably was a distinguished man, to be given a job as important as looking after these little princes and sons of Arab millionaires and so on. I remember him saying to me after the service, as we went to lunch in his magnificent dining room, he said that he'd always had a very soft spot for Jesus because he was the man who would go around with publicans. Obviously believing that the old translation and the authorized version meant that the tax collector was a man who kept a pub. Now, if you were ever in the services as I was, you will remember that kind of talk, that, you know, Jesus was the kind of man who could hold a drink down, that kind of nonsense. It's as though Jesus, according to Luke's gospel, is someone who goes around with what the Spectator calls the low-life column figure of Geoffrey Bernard, which at the moment, as you know, is being acted by Peter O'Toole in the West End. Is it really true to say that if Jesus were here, he'd be knocking at the door of the Coach and Horses in Soho and having a talk with Geoffrey Bernard? If you don't know who he is, don't worry. If Jesus was that kind, then the Pharisaic condemnation of him would be absolutely just. Look, they said, what company he keeps. That tells you straight away that he's not a teacher come from God. And it would be very, very difficult to refute that. No, Jesus is not being presented here as a hail fellow well met, who slaps anybody on the back and is able to get on with the most depraved people because he's got a soft spot for them. That's not how he's presented at all. Let's see how he is presented, because the young people who are doing Read, Mark, Learn are probably going to rediscover that this week when they turn to Mark 2. So this time, not by mistake, we will turn to Mark's Gospel, Mark 2, verse 17. And it's a lovely thing, isn't it, to watch our young people going to Read, Mark, Learn. I love to talk with them during the November and December series, because for the first time they are seeing, many of them, who Jesus was really, what he was really like. And I think I'm right in saying that either last week or this week they'll be dealing with these wonderful stories in chapter 2. And here again Jesus is with the tax collectors. And we read in verse 17, when Jesus heard their criticism, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. So that's how he sees himself then. He sees himself as a doctor. You expect to find a doctor in a hospital. You expect to find a doctor seeking out those who are sick. He's not seeking them out because he thinks they're rather good sorts. He is apparently seeking them out because they are very, very ill. Ah, says Mr. Wise Guy, it's just what I've always thought. Thank you, Mr. Preacher, for being so frank this Sunday morning. What you're saying really is that church is much like a hospital. The Christians are indeed the weak of this world. They are the feeble ones who can't cope with the stresses of business and life. They're the ineffective and timorous or namby-pamby sides, and that's why, of course, I've never become a Christian, says the sophisticate in his 20s. In short, they say, what you're telling us from the Luke's Gospel is that Jesus came to speak to those who needed a crutch throughout life. But is this what Jesus meant when he said he came to be a doctor? I have no doubt, and I thank God for it, that Jesus does shore up many disabled people, both mentally and spiritually. I can think of a number of people that I have known that Jesus has wonderfully helped, who will never actually be fully able people in society. But as I understand the point of a doctor, and there are many of you who are training to be that, the point of being a doctor is that you want to cure people. And we're dealing here with a doctor who never failed to do that. And that's actually very disconcerting, isn't it? He comes to cure people, and he always does. So this next Tuesday to the businessmen, we're going on to another story in John 5, we won't turn to it now, where there's a man who has been sick and paralyzed for 38 years, and Jesus asks him this extraordinary question, do you want to be cured? No wonder the commentators are puzzled by it. 38 years, of course he wants to be cured, everybody says. But does he? That's a very, very searching question. We can't go into that now. Do you see, if you meet with Jesus Christ, you're not being offered a crutch, you're being offered a cure. Look what verse 10 says. Had you noticed it? He comes to seek and to do what? To save the lost. To be saved is not only to be saved from hell, it's to be saved from sin. Do we want to be saved from sin? Perhaps you're just beginning to discover, some of you have been Christians only for a year or two, that when Jesus comes in, he really means business. And perhaps he causes you through a period of sadness or suffering to go through a period of deep repentance. When you say to some dearly beloved sins in your life, be out with you, I see now that you are wrecking my life. And I want you to go and to go forever. And as those sins go spinning out of your life through the window, you may be tempted to say to one or two of them, oh, well, wait a minute. I want you to go too quickly. At any rate, before you go, leave me your telephone number. I don't want to be out of touch with you forever. Yes, you've ruined my life this last 6 months. You've wrecked my relationship with several people in this last week or two. You've caused me infinite sadness and upset. It seemed that nothing was going right while you were around. Yes, I want to get rid of you, but I don't want to get rid of you forever. That would be a very disconcerting and uncomfortable thought. But as I understand verse 10, that is what he is saying. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, to save them. Now that is what is so significant about these little cameos in Luke. He's coming for very sick people. Very lost people are being found. Who are the lost in these stories of Luke? Well, the tax collector is simply an example of it. And because my time is going on and we're only in my first point, I must leave this particular point now for you to think about. You know, a good sermon ought to go on at the Sunday lunch table. It ought to go on next week. Will you think about it and talk about it today? Who are the lost? For whom did he come? You see, what we've seen already this morning is the economic answers don't look very promising. It doesn't look as though he came specifically for the poor, or the rich, or the middle classes. He came for the lost, but who are they? Is it just those who, because of their particular circumstances, have woken up to see their spiritual need? Is that adequate? Well, he obviously does go to those people who've had a raw deal in life. It's not likely that anybody but Jesus will have any time for the untouchable in India or someone like that. But what exactly does Luke mean? It's not quite as simple as it looks. Who are the lost amongst your acquaintances? Who are the lost in the city of London amongst whom we work? Who are the lost to whom we ought to be going? Because if Jesus sought the lost, we ought to be seeking them. So we better find out who they are. Otherwise we shall be aiming at no target at all. These are the people he wants us to look for. Who are they? First then, we're told of the people for whom Jesus came. I haven't answered all the questions. I hope you'll go on and discuss that even today. Now, second, and this must be my last point, I want to look now at the result of Christ's coming. And the first result of Christ's coming that I think stands out of this is in verse 6, he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. I want to stop for a moment and say that one of the great results of Christ's coming into the world is true joy. I am not going to say that there isn't plenty of happiness in the world outside of Christ. Of course there is, and we know the reason. The reason why there is so much happiness in the world, quite apart from Christianity, is because our Heavenly Father, that is the Heavenly Father we Christians know, has poured down his sunshine and his rain on the just and the unjust. And of course they appreciate it. I had great joy on Friday on just that ordinary human level. Steve Bickley was over here, as you know from the interview, and he and I had a day off together. Friday's my day off, so we went off to Oxford. And Oxford has never looked better than Friday. I'm sorry you went with us. We had a wonderful day of talk in the car. It was a bit one-sided, but that was because I'd lost my voice completely. We had a wonderful day of sunshine. We had a wonderful walk. Steve had asked, when I asked him where he wanted to go for our day off, he said he wanted to go to a place where there were second-hand bookshops. Can you believe it, that there was a book fair at Oxford? It's the best book fair I've ever been to, and I only managed to get Steve out after much nagging and before he'd spent all the money he possessed. It was a wonderful second-hand bookshop, and he was the happiest man alive. Yes, there were many things we enjoyed, Steve and I together on that, and so we should, and so should you. There's a joy that God wants us to have. But when we come within Christian discipleship, as some of you have in recent months, you'll know that there's an altogether new dimension, and that is here in verse 6. He came down, received him joyfully. Now, I asked myself, as I looked at Luke's Gospel, in the light of all that we have seen during this month, what is the particular place of joy? I mean, where precisely does it come in the Christian scheme of things? And it seems that it makes its appearance precisely at one point in Luke's Gospel. That is, at the point of response to the gracious intervention of God. When God intervenes, man is filled with joy. That, of course, is the opposite of Satan's lie that many of you as teenagers and young people listen to, that if God came into your lives, all would be misery. He would spoil things. But actually what Luke is telling us throughout his gospel is that when Jesus comes into a situation, darkness turns into light and heaviness into joy. Time just to look at a few verses. Turn back a page to chapter 18, verse 43, at the end of the chapter before. This is the blind man outside Jericho who received their sight. And when the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Now that, by the way, comes only in Luke's Gospel. The other Gospel writers tell the story, but Luke says they gave praise to God. Chapter 17, verse 15. Then one of them, when he saw it, he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. Just one other example, chapter 15. Look how full this chapter is of joy. Why? Why, because God has sent the Good Shepherd. God has sought for the lost. And every time God comes and intervenes in our lives and seeks the lost and finds the lost, then there's intense joy. Verse 6, rejoice with me, I've found my sheep. Then verse 9, rejoice with me the same. Then I love, don't you, 23 and 24. Bring the fatted calf and kill it, let us eat and make merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. And they began to be joyful. Now, it is very interesting to me that if you go back to the beginning of Luke's Gospel, as I wanted to do, but I haven't been able to find the time to do a thorough study of it for you yet. We shall have to wait for that. And look at those great hymns of praise. You will find that they're all about that. They're all a response to the great divine intervention. Let me give you just one example. You'll be hearing a lot of it in a month or two, because there are only 90 shopping days till Christmas. Chapter 2, verse 13. What a bore that is, isn't it? I'm afraid there are fewer, actually. I got that wrong. Here's just the shortest of all the great hymns of praise recorded by Luke in the early part of the Gospel. And suddenly, verse 13 of chapter 2, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. Now, this is one of the great hymns of praise that Luke alone records. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now, what is the reason for the glory song? What makes the angel and we ourselves sing, to God be the glory? Well, the answer is quite simple. It is when God comes down in the person of Jesus Christ to bring peace to men. And the peace there, of course, is not international peace, such as we often pray for, but precisely peace between God and man, reconciliation, forgiveness, being brought back into the family, being accepted by God our Heavenly Father. When we're justified by faith and have peace with God, then we rejoice, both in the hope of the glory of God and even in our sufferings. Joy is the result of God coming down in Jesus Christ and coming for one reason, to bring peace, peace between God and man. Well, now, have you got that peace? I don't mean do you feel peaceful. I mean something far more factual than that. I mean, is there peace between you and God, or are you still at enmity with one another? Tonight, it's going to be a guest service for the young people, and what a thrill that will be. So many hundreds come who've never really understood the gospel. Will you start praying, if you've not prayed already, that some will find peace with God tonight? Then there will be glory and joy in heaven and on earth. There's no happiness like it. What a surprise. So back then to Luke 19. This is what happens, you see, when God intervenes. This rich little tax collector receives him joyfully. But I want you to notice, please, that this joy is not superficial. I think it is possible, if you see, because, and this is going to be my last point, but I do want to make it. So just turn up the loudspeaker, will you, Ian, because as my voice disappears, I don't want anybody to miss what we're going to see now. You see, it's very possible for our joy to mirror the joy of the world. The joy of the world becomes increasingly superficial. And therefore it's possible for the church to copy that, for our joy to be increasingly superficial. To come tonight, for example, with whatever it is, 600 or 700 young people, and to have great hymns and to sing our hearts out and to find new friends and to go over to St. Andrew's and have whatever it is you have there and say, well, what tremendous fun it was at St. Helens tonight. I'm going there again. I want you to notice that the joy we're talking about in Luke's Gospel is very much deeper than that. It does not, of course, ignore that joy, that initial joy of the young convert, but it's very deep. Do you see what is said about this man? Verse 9. Today salvation has come to his house. That's the meaning of joy, since he today is a son of Abraham. What that means is this. You repudiate him. You unchurch him. You call him no longer a Jew. But I tell you, he is a Jew. He is a true Israelite. He is acceptable to God. Isn't that cause for joy? And why do I know that he has a title to be the son of Abraham? Well, because, of course, he lives like Abraham. Abraham is willing to give up his heir. This man is willing to give up his inheritance. Oh, yes, it's the real thing. There's nothing superficial here. You're not a real Christian if you're not willing to give to God all that is most precious in your life. This was a genuine conversion. Not only did he seek God earnestly, Christ earnestly, not only did he receive him joyfully, but he brought forth the fruits of repentance. Now it is that that produces real joy. It is that that brings to us real salvation. Why joy in the church is becoming superficial is that our repentance is superficial. Of course, and if you are new to Christian things, I do want to assure you that this matter of verse 8, paying back so much money, is not a matter of buying your salvation, of course. It doesn't mean that everybody who becomes a follower of Jesus Christ has to write to Barclays Bank and say, I want you to send me all my money, I'm giving it away. No, of course it doesn't mean that. Here is a man who has lived for money. Everything in that area of his life is wrong. Now everything in that area of his life which marked him out is going to be put right. In that area, it's put right. I think of a young Bank of England man who came up to me after a talk and said, if I understand what you said correctly, then this and this in my life has got to be put right before I can be saved. You know, and I longed to say to him, no, let's kneel and ask God for forgiveness now and then go and put them right. But he wouldn't listen to me. He went stalking off, and I thought I would dare have lost him. But actually, he went away and put those things right completely. Amazing man he was. He was a man who did everything with all his heart, rather like Zacchaeus. And he was wonderfully saved. He's now a minister of the gospel with a marvelous ministry, which he's had for 15, 20 years. And I believe the reason why God has given him such a marvelous ministry is the very first day when he heard the gospel, he truly repented. No question just of receiving Christ joyfully and saying, it's a wonderful thing to be able to receive Christ so easily as that. No, I'm not going to do any of that until I put this right. Well, I suppose the order doesn't very much matter. But it is interesting, the order here, isn't it, verse 9. Do you see that verse 9 does not come immediately after verse 7? Sorry if that looks rather like elementary arithmetic. But how easy it would be, wouldn't it? And how much we want to do that. You see how easy for Jesus to have answered the criticisms. He's gone to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. I tell you, he's a child of Abraham. How easy it would have been to say that, but he doesn't. In the great wisdom of God, and in the wisdom of dear Dr. Luke, verse 8 comes between verse 7 and 9. Do you see the point? There is going to be no assurance of salvation. Jesus is not going to speak that word of happiness and peace. He's not going to tell him that he's ready now to call himself a son of Abraham until there's evidence of real repentance. What nonsense it is, isn't it, to say that Jesus can be our Savior without being our Lord. I don't think Zacchaeus would have understood that curious language at all, do you? Look what he calls him. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, verse 8, behold, Lord, I'm going to put it right. And by the way, let me tell you that to put cases of fraud right like that in the Old Testament law meant paying the money back plus a fifth. He says, I'm going to go far beyond that. That's the story that Luke tells us. It's a story that we long, don't we, to see repeated in different contemporary ways today. We long to see Jesus seeking and saving of the lost, and that means that we must share that mission. And we long to see that work of God in our souls that causes us truly to repent and to put those things right that are wrong, and then we shall find that the great deeps of joy are broken up, that the joy of the church will not be superficial, not something that comes and goes like the sun on a windy day, but will be something that is very deep and very wonderful and that will last through life and into eternity. Let's pray. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. Lord Jesus, seek us and save us, we pray. and through this church and through our prayers and through our work, seek and save others, we pray, for your name's sake. Amen.